Well, did you go see the Jesus Revolution? Yes, good for you. Amen. Hey, wasn't it great? Boy, I tell you, so many I've seen through the week have told me they were there and their experience. And as I was preparing for my sermon, I thought about during that same period of history, during the time of the Jesus Revolution, there was a British rock band called Queen that came out with the song. Freddie Mercury, who's the leader of the band, wrote the song, "Can Anybody Find Me Somebody to Love?" Now, you're all singing it right now in your mind, aren't you? Yes, we all are. It's a great song. In fact, Freddie said that it was his favorite song, and they sung it everywhere they went, of course, and it's famous. People still singing it today, right? And that's good news and it's bad news when you look at the context of that song. Because when Freddie wrote that, it really was a cry out to God. It was a question to God because of the lack of love that he'd experienced in life that led to a life of loneliness, of isolation. In fact, if you read all the lyrics and really understand the song, it's a cry of desperation. That is there anybody that can find me somebody to love? And a lot of that was centered around, his lack of love was centered around his own sexual identity. And those of you who know Freddie's story know the results of living that lifestyle. I think today there are a lot of people who are singing those same words. Can anybody find me somebody to love? The lack of love that they've experienced has produced a life of isolation, of fear, of loneliness. And there's a desperate need to experience true, satisfying love. You know, it's amazing how God is so relevant in our world today. He's never been irrelevant. He's relevant in every stage of life, every culture of all times. And no doubt this is true, that the deep longing that people have are to be loved. And John helps us today understand why God's love is so important. His point, his main point that he is trying to make is that people who are weak in their spiritual life are so often because of the lack of understanding of God's love, what it really does for them. A person who doesn't understand God's love is spiritually cowardice. They're weak in their faith. But the person who understands the love of God is bold and courageous in their faith. Here's why. They know that they have been forgiven of their sin by the love of God. They now no longer have guilt or shame. They're not afraid of the gospel and its impact on their life. They're willing to be transformed. They know its power. And so when they understand how great the love of God is for them, it emboldens their faith. And that's what he's trying to address in our text today. So open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, and I'm going to begin in verse 10, the latter part of verse 10. And I'm going to read the text for you this morning. I hate to admit again another two-part sermon because there is so much, it's just a rich, rich chapter. And a lot of what I'm saying now will make more sense when we get to the second part of this message. So let's get the whole context. 1 John 3, verse 10. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, from being a non-Christian to a Christian, because we love our brothers. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need but shuts off his compassion from him, how can God's love reside in him? Little children, We must not love in word or speech, but in deed and truth. This is how we will know we are of the truth, and will convince our hearts in His presence. Because if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and can receive whatever we ask from Him because we keep His commands and do what is pleasing in His sight. Now this is His commandment, that we love that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He commands us. The one who keeps His commands remains in Him and He in him. And the way we know that He remains in us is from the Spirit He has given us. All right, great passage of Scripture helping us understand that if you want spiritual courage, spiritual boldness, spiritual peace in your heart, it comes from understanding God's love, and He's going to explain what that is. So, first of all, I want you to notice the command to love. There's 3 points to the message. I'm going to give you 2 today. The command to love. Now, verse 10 is a transition sentence. What he has been saying, the characteristics of a child of God, and now he's moving to this. Remember, one of the characteristics of the child of God was the love of God, the great love that God has given us. Now, verse 11, for this is the message you have heard from the beginning. This is not new to you, writing to his audience, and he's referring back to chapter 1, verse 5. Now, this is the message we have heard from him. The message from the beginning. And now he's focusing in on the love of God. It's a message grounded in the nature of God as taught and lived by Jesus Christ. If you want to understand God's love, he's going to explain, it's going to be demonstrated in the life of Christ. I said before that if we want to understand what the Bible says, that the great commentary on the Bible is the life of Christ. He interpreted for us what God is trying to say to us in His Word. I'm going to give you an example in a few moments of that from another passage of Scripture. So, it's grounded in the nature of God. And here's the command. We should love one another. Now, that's foundational to the Christian message. It's impossible to say that you're a Christian and to not love. It's incongruent. And so, we must understand what God means by love. We say that word flippantly. I love my dog, I love my wife, I love my church, I love my food. You know, we throw it around. So what does he really mean by this kind of love? John previously mentioned that we are to abstain from a life of habitual sin. Now he's saying that you need to practice a life of habitual love. You've been practicing sin, and it's been a habit of your life. Now you need to practice this habit of love. And he illustrates this in verse 12 with the story of Cain and Abel from Genesis chapter 4, the first murder that ever took place. Cain, he's in essence saying, had the absence of love. Who was of the evil one, he says. The devil was his master. Now remember, another characteristic of the child of God last week we learned about is the lordship of Christ in our life. We are to give Him all that we know to give Him of our lives, and we continue the process of lordship as He convicts us of our sin. He's saying that the devil was Cain's master. That was his Lord. And if we're going to have Jesus as the Lord of our lives, then it's going to be demonstrated in how we love others. Now, here we see this word murdered there. It can also be translated slaughtered, butchered, violently killed him. It wasn't just some incidental thing that happened. It wasn't manslaughter. It was actual murder. He knew exactly what he was doing, and it was due to his evil heart. Why did he do this? Why did he murder him? He asked. Well, he exposes Cain's motives. Quote, because his works were evil, hear it, and his brothers were righteous. He was jealous of Abel's righteous acts. So here's the formula. Jealousy leads to hatred, and hatred can lead to even murder. And we're going to understand what murder really means. Now, why does this happen? The evil person hates righteousness. Now, we need to be direct in what God is saying. So I'm going to be a little more direct this morning about this. What does jealousy really mean? It means that I hate the good that I see in someone else's life. When you say you're jealous, it's not just an emotion that you want something they have or something that's happened to them. It means that you have a deep-seated problem of anger or hatred toward the good that has happened in their life. You don't like the good thing that they said. They're just a good person. You don't like the good thing that they've done. You don't like the good attention that they are receiving. And so that creates the emotion of jealousy. And the root of that is that you hate the good that God is doing in their life. It's not just an emotion toward them. It's an emotion toward God Almighty. That I hate the good that He's doing in someone else's life so much so that I don't want anything to do with them. What's happening? You're convicted in your heart when you're around righteousness. And that bothers you. And it creates a problem within you. So instead of repenting of that sin, you want to remove them from yourself. That means that you will distance yourself, disassociate. You will unfriend them on Facebook. You will bully them. You will gossip about them. You will hate them. And it can even lead to murder. This isn't a small thing. God is very serious about how we feel and how we act toward. Notice, He's especially speaking about those others who are brothers, those who are in Christ, those who are part of the family of God. Cain simply acted according to his spiritual bent, which was evil. And notice verse 13. In light of that, if you are living a righteous life, if you are able, don't be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. That's going to happen. It's the kind of hatred that will never end in this world, only in the world to come. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. It's predictable. The world, of course, being the evil, systemized world that is controlled by Satan. He said that he warns them, that should not be your focus. He says, if the world hates you, really it's better translated, since the world hates you. It's a present reality. It's going to happen. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. I was in darkness, now I'm in light. I was not a believer, now I am a believer. And the proof of that is how I love others. Now again, this is another, the verb is used again. John, one thing I'm learning about this is that he loves the tense of this particular verb in that something has happened and the results remain. You've been transferred from darkness to light, from death to life, and nothing's going to change that. Again, the security of the believer. You're in. But if you're not loving your brother, it's showing that you're not in. But for the one who truly has passed from death to life, that is secure. You always have that eternal life. It's not earned by loving believers, but loving believers is evidence that you have been transferred from death to life. Now, they're still in this spiritual state of death. They can say, I love God. They say, I'm a Christian. They can say, I believe in God, all the rest. But look, if that's happening, if it's unrepentant, all of us have had moments of hating someone, the feeling of hate or anger towards somebody. All right? But he's talking about, again, this habitual life of sin, of anger, of bitterness, of hatred towards somebody else. Now, notice verse 15, the person who hates his brother is what? A murderer. Now, what does he mean by that? He's a murderer if he hates. There's not been the act of murder, but what does that actually mean? Well, Jesus is the great interpreter of the Bible. Go to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon ever preached. And he's going to help us understand what exactly he means by murder. Now, remember, there are three main principles in hermeneutics, in interpreting Scripture. Context, context, context. He's writing to Jews. That's his audience. Jesus is speaking to the Jews on the hillside of the Sea of Galilee. Now here's what he says. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder. That's the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. All right, I'll come back to the word murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, fool, will be subject to the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, you moron, will be subject to hell fire. And I'll stop there. Now, first of all, the word murder, in the Ten Commandments, it's often you shall not kill. The better word from the Hebrew language is you shall not murder. Not that murder is not killing in war. It's not killing in self-defense. That's not what this word means. It means the intentional anger of heart that leads to murdering somebody because of an evil heart. Now, here's what he's saying. There's a progression, many believe. He talks about first the emotion of anger. And he says, if you have the emotion of anger, you're going to face judgment. Now, what does he mean in this context to his listeners? It means that you're going to face the Jewish civil court. You're going to stand at the bema seat, the judgment seat, and you're going to go before a court of law, and we're going to deal with the anger in your heart. Notice, secondly, he says that if you call somebody a fool, you're going to the Sanhedrin. Who's the Sanhedrin? That's the Supreme Court. So it's getting more serious now. And you're going to face them and face judgment. Then he says, if you call somebody a moron, now let me back up. A fool means that you're slandering their name. That's what he means by this word, fool. It's also the word raka in your translation. It may be transliterated, not translated. And so it may be raka. It means that you're slandering somebody. Now he uses the word moron. It's a different word. And what does that mean? You're assassinating their character. You're all in. And you want them to go down. And if you're doing that, he says, you're going to face what? Hellfire. Literally translated, the fire of Gehenna. I've shared this before. What was the fire of Gehenna? That was in the valley of Hinnom. If you stand on the Temple Mount and you're at the southwest corner, those who've been to Israel, we've pointed this out, that you stand in the Kidron Valley, and the Temple Mount is across from the Mount of Olives. Jesus is in the Mount of Olives, as we're going to learn in a few weeks, when he was arrested. The night that he was betrayed, he's there at the valley of Kidron Valley. And then on this side is the valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna. Now that's where they, in the Old Testament times, Moloch was worshipped. It's where they sacrificed babies. Ahaz sacrificed one of his sons in a sacrifice there. And it was where the garbage dump was in that period of history in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There was a constant fire. That's why Jesus said about hell, it's where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. It's constant burning of trash, of garbage. So his readers knew exactly what he was saying when he says, if you are angry, if you hate your brother, you are not one of us. And will spend eternity in hell. Many believe that these words are synonymous. And the judgments are synonymous. Meaning, if this is the condition of your heart and you're unrepentant about that, that how can you claim to be a follower, as John is saying, and hate your brother? So let's go back to the text. Here he's saying that the destructive power of hatred is the same as murder. John adds, the person who has that spirit of hate is not a Christian. God commands us what? To love others. To not love indicates that hate controls you and leads to murder in your heart, proving you're not a follower of Christ. Now, probably some of you are saying, man, I didn't come to hear this today. I mean, this is hard. Well, of course it is, but it's truth. But here's the good news. Here's how we are to love. How do we deal with somebody who has hurt us or wounded us? Or maybe we're jealous of them. We don't really want it to go to that extreme, but that's where it can go if you don't deal with it, if you don't manipulate it right now. So what is it? Secondly, notice the description of love. He has the command to love and why that's important, but now the description of love, and there's 3 points here. Number 1, love is sacrificial. Verse 16, This is how we know we have come to love. How do I know I've passed from death to life? How do I know that I'm truly a follower? Christ laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. The ultimate description of love is seen in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He gave up his own life on the cross for our sin. More about that Palm Sunday and Good Friday. He says, we have come to know. Now, what does that mean? Not intellectually, experientially. We've experienced the love of God. We understand it. We've seen it transform our lives from one of anger and jealousy and bitterness to that of love. And he laid down. This is a deliberate, willful act of Christ, and it needs to be of us. If we're going to show the love of God, especially to those who we have a problem with, he said, then it has to be a willful act on your part. And notice he said, for us. I guess that's one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture. He laid down his life for us. Christ died for us. God loves us. He didn't love somebody else. He loved you. That Christ died for us. That's the extent of his love. What we should do is based on what Christ has already done. And our love doesn't originate with us. It originates with Christ. We are to imitate Christ. One writer says this: when the honor of God's name, the advancement of his church, the need of his people demand that we love our brothers, we ought to show our love at all cost, even to the point of risking and losing our lives. Here's the point that John is making. Love is sacrificial. What sacrifice are you willing to make to love somebody else, especially those who have wronged you? Notice, secondly, love is practical. Verse 17. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, but shuts off his compassion from him, how can God's love reside in him? John shows a practical way to love others. It's giving your life. That rarely happens. Nobody's asked me to give my life for them physically. But to love somebody in need, that happens often. What do we do about that? How do we respond to that? Notice, he has the means, he sees the need, but refuses to help. That's where we get in trouble. And the word see there doesn't mean a momentary glance that I see a need. It means it's an observation over time. I can't use the excuse, I didn't know. I've seen him to the extent, this brother, that I know they have a need. I have the means to help, but I've chosen not to do anything about that. John moves from, notice, speaking about brothers to brother. Love your brothers. Now he says, love your brother. It's easy to say we love the brothers, but it's hard to love the brother. It's easy to say I love the church, but it's hard to love a particular person in the church, right? That's where we get in. We can say things flippantly about loving other people, but when it's that person, something else. B.P. Lewis said this: it is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Listen, loving everybody in general may be an excuse of loving nobody in particular. Unquote. Isn't that a good line? Loving everybody in general may be an excuse of loving nobody in particular. And notice he says that you've shut them off, the compassion. You know what that literally means? You've shut the door in their face. I'm reminded again of the words of Jesus: if you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. It's the same way about anger, about murder in our hearts towards somebody else. Listen. If we're not helping people when God gives us the opportunity to do so, moves in our heart to do so, and because of our pride, our sin, we say no, we've shut the door in their face, we've shut the door in the face of God Almighty. We had the opportunity to minister to Him through that individual in need. Now look, let's be practical. Does that mean I help everybody in the world who comes to me? I say that everybody who shows up here, we help. Now, it may not be what they ask for, but we help them. They think this is their need, but that's not their need. That's a symptom of a deeper need. So we have to be judicious. We have to be wise and discerning of what the need actually is in helping that individual. But notice the rhetorical question. How can I love that person? I refuse to help them. The issue is, how can God's love reside in him, he says, if that's how we're going to act toward others? So helping hurting people in a practical way is evidence of God's love, which gives me confidence, boldness, and courage. Now, notice finally, love is consistent. Verse 18, little children, we must not love in word or speech, but in deed and truth. Actions mean more than words. I can say I love somebody, but when I show that love, that changes the game. It's more than just words. Genuine, sincere love that is not hypocritical love. So God's love is sacrificial, it's practical, and it is consistent. So let me ask you two questions this morning as we wrap things up. First of all, do you hate anyone this morning as the Bible describes? Do you hate anyone? Is jealousy a problem? Is anger, is bitterness. Remember what the Bible says? A root of bitterness springs up and defiles many. It's not going to affect you. Oh, I can deal with my anger toward that person, Pastor. It's not affecting anybody. Oh, no, it will. It will spring up, and it will, shrapnel will fly when that happens. So let's deal with the root of it. So do you have a problem? Well, let me give you some steps that will help you. Number one, confess that to God. Maybe right now, I had several after the service say, I've got work to do. I've got some steps to take. But you're convicted right now that you've got an issue with somebody else and it needs to be resolved, and it's your heart. You've got to deal with this. So confess it. Confession means I agree with God. Secondly, repent. That means it's an intentional act of the will, as he's saying here, that I turn from that sin and I turn to Christ. Now, what does that really mean? It means that you've got to die to this, because it's very possible and probable that in your own flesh, you can't forgive them. You can't love them. You can't do what is right toward them, but Christ can. Christ can empower you. Look, either the gospel's real or it's not. Either God can transform a heart or he hasn't. I've seen too many people who've been full of anger and bitterness and hatred toward others melt like butter with the love of Christ. And through the love of God, they've been able to love others. And so that leads to the next step. I repent. I say, Lord, I cannot do this. I give it to you. And I'm going to ask you to give me the strength, because in Christ, all things are possible. Right? So then I try to restore the relationship. Now, sometimes that doesn't happen. Reconciliation doesn't happen. But the point here is you make the attempt. That you take that step toward that person and attempt to restore it. Sometimes it can't be reconciled. It's not healthy for that. The relationship can't be the same. But in your heart, you forgive them. In your heart, you remove the anger by the power of Christ. And you take the initiative. And here's what I have found. A couple of things about this. Sometimes when I've gone to somebody who I felt I have wronged or they have wronged me, I have found there's a misunderstanding. No, that's, I hear something secondhand. No, that's not what happened. Here's what happened. I mean, how much of your anger is based on perceived ideas rather than reality? I mean, this is what I think they feel about me. Well, is that true? Have you asked them? Have you talked to them? Or I'll say, I understand this happened. Or they'll say to me, this is what happened in a relationship. And well, no, that's not what happened. This is what happened. So let's get the facts of understanding. Matthew 18. You go to that person in private and begin the conversation with them. All right? So also I have found that if I take one step forward, it opens the door. It's a phone call. It may be a text. It may be an act, sending flowers, sending a gift card, or whatever. Just say, how much I appreciate you. I love you. That may be something going on between us, but let's get this right. Just that sentence can open the door for God to begin to work. Notice, secondly, all right, that's the first question is, do you hate anyone? Let's deal with it. Secondly, is there somebody you know who needs God's love? You're aware of the need. You see them in need, and you can't make an excuse. I know it's real. All right, what do? Well, first of all, you take a step of sacrifice, of time, of energy. You know, it's going to take some effort here to meet this need, but also of resources. And I'm willing to sacrifice some of the resources God has given me to help meet that need, which shows that I love my brother. Secondly, be practical. Meet the need personally, or better yet, get a person or two to meet the need together. Again, that's what I love about our life group ministry. I know many life groups here together, collectively, have been able to meet needs in the life of our church. Our care portal ministry. Hey, you saw the result, hello, of people who got together, met a need, and over time, helped that person, Taryn, understand the love of Christ. And now her life is radically changed. To God be the glory. And so let's work together to do that. Can anybody find me somebody to love? Well, yes, I can. It's Jesus Christ. And He wants to love you this morning. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here who would say, Pastor, I need to experience the love of God. I've never done that. I've never asked Him to come into my heart to forgive me of my sin. And think of this, that when God comes into your heart and does that, there's no more guilt, no more shame. Those barriers are down so that now you can be bold in your faith, in your spiritual life. Be courageous in taking huge steps of faith for Christ. And so this morning, I want you to come to Christ. We sang that a few moments ago. I come to you. So come today to Christ. There'll be those, and when you sing this next song, that's when I want you to come. Well, they'll be here to help you as you make that commitment to Christ. But I think there are many in this room who would say, Pastor, there's somebody in my life that's very hard to love. And I've learned today that that's real, that's there. God's convicted me. And I need to take some steps that will bring healing in your life and in that other person. And look, God's the one who gets the glory out of all of it. That's the amazing thing. It's one of the testimonies of the early Christian church was how they loved others, particularly their enemies. And that's what drew people to Christ. And so you can be a powerful force, not just of healing in your life, but for the gospel's sake, of letting people experience Christ. I want to encourage you to leave all that stuff, that demonic stuff, here in this room. Give it to Christ. Ask Him to do what only He can do through you to bring healing and restoration. To get all that out. And experience the love of Christ. There might be somebody here as we had, in fact, two this morning in the first service, give their heart to Christ. There might be a family as we had this morning, want to come and be part of our church family here. A place where you can be loved and where you can grow in your walk with Christ and where you can encourage us and help us as we do the same. we invite you to come. Maybe you want to come at the altar and pray quietly, or maybe you need somebody to pray for you about a need in your life. We'll do that. God, I thank you for the power of your word and for your Spirit's power. It's real. It changes lives. It's transforming. It takes us from death to life. God, help us to never go back to that way of death by the way in which we live. May we experience daily the life and the love of Christ. I pray now you'll help these who need to make commitments, that they'll do the right thing right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's quietly stand while we sing this next song as God speaks to your heart. You come.